Sometimes people ask me, as a pastor, what I consider to be the most important things to know about the Lord and about walking with the Lord. And usually I answer that. I mean, there's just so many answers to it, you know. There's so many things that you could, as a pastor, that you could say, well, this is important and this is important. But the two things that I usually will tell people are, number one, remember this about God. He is sovereign. That means he knows what he's doing at all times, and it is very much our part in this to listen to him. Remember that he is sovereign and all that that means. And then as far as people are concerned in walking with him, assuming faith is there, because a person would not ask me that question if they had no faith in the Lord. Assuming faith is there, I would say, and I usually do say, the most important single characteristic is patience. Patience. We live in a world that is very impatient, wants things fixed now, and has no ability to deal with ambiguity. In fact, ambiguity bothers our world. And I'm the kind of guy that likes to see the loose ends tied up. I don't like to see a lot of things undone. I want to know that the ducks are in a row, even if it's an illusion. I don't want people to tell me otherwise. Patience and remembering that God knows what he's doing. You cannot emphasize, in my opinion, you can't emphasize those two things too much. We have to be reminded of it all the time. We easily lose track of it. And this brings us to David, who through patience and trusting the Lord that he knew what he was doing, arrived at something that God had declared to him clear back when he was about 13 years old. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 5. You would think that because a person belonged to the Lord and because the Lord is sovereign, that we wouldn't need so much patience. That's what really bothers us. You'd think it would be easier to walk with God, given the fact that he is so personable, that he loves us, and that we, in our better moments, want to walk with him. But it is not easy in a fallen world and with an old nature that seems to tug away at us. And in David's life, it was not easy at all. Although it wasn't his fault, per se, he had spent the last many years either running or waiting or both. And nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be chased by their life. Nobody likes to be always running, always just barely staying ahead of whatever it is that's going on. And on the other hand, nobody likes to always have to wait for that which they believe is important. And yet David had been doing that. He had been anointed by Samuel the prophet, none other than Samuel the prophet, clear back when he was a kid. And now we pick up the story in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and he's between 37 and 38 years old, and we finally are going to see the fulfillment of what God had said to him clear back when he was a child. Because the Lord had told him he would be the king of Israel, and we see it finally take place. But for the past 10 years, actually, for the past 17 or 17 and a half years, he's been waiting, waiting, waiting. Saul would not give up the throne, if you remember, and he tried to kill David because David was the next in line, really, and Saul didn't want him to have it. And so for something around the neighborhood of 10 years, David ran for his life. Then when Saul died and David went to Judah, which is in southern Israel, he only became the king of Judah in Hebron, in the southern portion, because the nation essentially always, whenever there was a problem in Israel, the nation divided into two nations. I don't know if you noticed that, but the northern part was called Israel and the southern part was called Judah. And that's why very often in the prophets and in the histories, you'll see Israel and Judah. It's the north and the south. And whenever they had a beef, they drew the line around where the tribe of Benjamin is, which runs right about towards Jerusalem and across towards the Dead Sea. And in the south it was called Judah, in the north it was called Israel. And when David first became king at the age of 30, he was really only the king of the south. And in the north, if you remember from last time, Abner, who had been Saul's main general, essentially held it all together and wanted to wait to see how the power was going to play out up there. So for 7.5 years, they had a low-level civil war that went on between the north and the south. And here's David waiting on the Lord again, waiting on the Lord, doing what he was called to do, but never really seeing yet the complete fruition. Is this all there is, Lord? Am I just going to be the king of the southern tribes? But before that, he was just the king of 1,000 people running around in the desert. So it's actually a step up, but it's not all the way up. Sometimes the Lord takes the long way around in achieving what we sense in our hearts he will someday achieve. And a lot of times the details that occur frighten us, threaten us, so that on a daily basis, it seems, we have to be saying, Lord, I trust you. Now, what happens as David takes the kingdom in chapter 5 is that the Lord, in chapter 5, the Lord does several things for David, all within the first few months or within the first year. Boom, boom, boom. Some amazing things take place. And the author, the one who compiles this, probably Samuel, puts it together in such a way that we're supposed to see that the Lord comes through for David after all these years. And click, 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 certain things come into place at the age of 37, 38 in his life that fulfill everything God had said. Then in chapter 6, and we're only going to do 5 and 6 tonight, David says, I'm going to do something for God. And it blows up totally in his face. So just when you think I've got it squared away, and just when you think, oh, well, this is it, there's yet another setback, and God has not forgotten. So let's have a look at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. David is, as I mentioned, 37 or 38 years old. He is in Hebron in the southern portion of the nation. And Abner has just been killed, and Ishbosheth in the north, the king in the north. They've both been murdered, actually. And so now the elders of the tribes of the north are coming to David after all these years, and watch what they say. It's kind of odd after all these years that they should say this, but watch what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, that would have been 7.5 years ago, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David, that would have sounded good to David, King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed David king over all Israel. He was 30 years old when he became king. That would have been just in the south. And he reigned a total of 42 years at Hebron, or 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Anybody notice anything odd in verse 2 there when they come and they say, bone of our bone. We're family, you and I. We're so glad that you're the king. And, oh, by the way, we remember clear back when Saul was king, and this would have been even before David became a fugitive from Saul, we remember that the Lord told you and us that you would be the next king. Have you noticed in the story how many times people come around and say, you know, I knew all along that the Lord had anointed you to do this. I knew what God's will was the whole time. And yet they all seem to have waited until it seemed to be in their best interest to actually go along with it. Did you ever notice that? Have things changed? It's odd, isn't it, how many times people will say, you know, I knew this was God's will all along. And don't you sometimes, if you talk to someone, feel like saying to them, well, then what took you so long to begin to do what you knew was the right thing to do in the first place? Who knows? It happens to all of us. But you know something? They would have saved an awful lot of bloodshed and murder and warfare had the people in the north just done what they knew the Lord wanted all along. And if I'd have been David, I'd have been wondering why they didn't do that. But he doesn't say anything about it. He's just glad they came along. And he says, fine, you can make me king, and we'll finally get around to doing God's will. After 17.5 years of the nation and the leadership rebelling against God's will, finally, David becomes king. And he's not sour grapes about it. He's not upset about it. He just says, let's do it. You save yourself and the people around you a lot of trouble if you just say, Lord, I'll just obey your word. I'll just do what it says. I'll do what you've given me to do. I'll do what's in my heart to do. There's always all these different ways of discerning God's will. But once you know what it is, it's one thing not to know. It's another thing to know and not want to know. Huh? And when you know and you don't want to know and you have to admit that to yourself, then you say, okay. You save everybody trouble, yourself and everybody else. So finally they come around and David says, I'm glad to be king, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Now the next thing he does, the Lord has actually brought these guys finally. And the new administration begins. David becomes king of everything in Israel. And now what he does is he chooses a new capital. The reason he had to do this, by the way, or at least on a human level, one of the reasons he would have to do it, is that he couldn't really retain Hebron as the capital anymore. Hebron was the capital of the south. He had to pick a place between the north and the south for the real final capital. And that's why he picked Jerusalem. And also he had to pick a city that wasn't already politically connected to the north or the south. And Jebus was the city. It became known as Jerusalem, but it belonged to the Jebusites. It was in the land of Benjamin, and it was right on the border. Actually, it was in Benjamin, but it was kind of right in the middle of the nation. So it works out perfectly for him. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem, and against the Jebusites, it was called Jebus, actually, but the author changes the name to get it, to make us know who it is or which place it is. The inhabitants of the land, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you're not going to come in here. The blind and the lame could turn you away, thinking, David can't make it in here. So they were taunting David from the walls. Jebus, the city of Jebus, or Jerusalem, was not like the city of Jerusalem today. It was just one small portion of what is the city today. And as a matter of fact, it was only one small portion of what became the city, the larger city, in the years to come. It's down on the promontory between the two valleys, the Kidron and the Gihon, and they run into each other, form a little V, and right up above that is this promontory that's easily defended. It's a little hill. And it's only about 12 acres. It's not a very big piece of property for a walled city. And that was where they were. And they were practically impregnable. In fact, the Jews had never taken the city because it was difficult. It was very hard. And if they had taken it earlier, they had lost it. So that at the time they had it here, the Jebusites were, standing on the wall saying, neener, neener. And they had sent David a message, blind and lame people could keep you out of this city. You're not coming in here. And David says, oh, really? Well, I'll just call you the blind and the lame because I'm telling you, I am coming in. Nevertheless, it said, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. That's what he called it. No one knows what Zion means. It became synonymous with Jerusalem and with this particular portion, the citadel, the lower portion where David's fortress was. But today, the name Zion refers to Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular, but nobody knows what where the word originally came from. He went there, took the city, and this is how he did it. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. And see, he picks up on what they said. He says, oh, really? The lame and the blind are going to defend the place. Okay. He goes back to Joab and the boys, and he says, whoever wants to get up there and take this place away from the lame and the blind, he's going to have to do it. He calls them his enemies. The lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. That's the literal Hebrew rendering. The NIV changes it to who are my enemies or David's enemies. The literal Hebrew phrase is who are hated by David's soul. And people misunderstand that. They think, well, did David hate physically challenged people? You got to write commentaries about something. And people have actually said, well, maybe David had to. It's not very politically correct for him to say that. It doesn't take a genius to figure out when you read the context that he's picked up the name from these guys. And he is saying, they are my enemies. I want you guys, if you're going to take the city, here's how you're going to have to do it. Through the water tunnel. What they had was, in those days, a city could be taken if they could not get to water because it's a very arid climate. So what they did is they hid their wells. And a lot of times, they, if they had a well on the inside of the city, it was marvelous. If they didn't have a well on the inside of the city, they would dig a tunnel so that the water would trickle in under the wall of the tunnel or of the city, and then they would dig a great big huge hole down to a place where they could get into it. And there are a couple of places in Israel today where you can go and see these, because it was quite an engineering feat in order to get water to these cities so that when they were besieged, the people on the inside could get water and the enemy couldn't. What had happened here was that the Jebusites had a hidden spring, the Gihon spring, and it was just outside on the lower part of the hill. It is still there. It's in the Arab part of Jerusalem. And so it's not as easy to get to in a large group now as it used to be. But the little spring is down there, and what they had done is they had dug a little tunnel in underneath and then a great big kind of a well thing that you could walk down in to get to the bottom of it and get some water out. David or somebody had scouted it out and realized what they were doing. And so he said, if we're going to get in there, the only way to do it is to sneak in through the water tunnel, and we don't know how big it was. It must have been fairly small. One at a time, these soldiers would have to get in there and sneak up probably in the nighttime and open the gates of the city and let the rest of the soldiers in. And that's what they did. So David took the stronghold from the Jebusites. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built it all around from Milo and inward. That means the fortress and inward. Turned it into his own place. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons. Now what's happening here is that the Lord, notice in verse 10, it says the Lord is with David. We're getting this over and over again, that the Lord is bringing this together. The Lord is allowing finally everything to come together for him. Hiram, king of Tyre, that's a nation to the north of Israel that wasn't always friendly with Israel, but at this time they were. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Did you ever wonder why they had to send stonemasons and timber from Tyre? The Jews didn't have anything. You know, sometimes we get the impression when we read these stories, that there was some kind of semi-glorious kingdom, that David really actually had some earthly glory to go. These folks had lost everything. David was essentially a tribal leader, what we would call a tribal leader. He had no palace. He had no fortress. They could have defended Hebron, but until he took Jerusalem, he had no place to call home for his nation, for his capital. And furthermore, the Philistines had destroyed Saul and Jonathan, taken all of the weaponry from in the last great battle 7.5 years ago. David had not gained any of that back. The northern people, the northern Israeli people, all lived in the hills and basically ran like jackrabbits every time the Philistines showed their faces. So it was not a very glorious thing. What happens here when David takes this is he doesn't even have enough stonemasons and builders and contractors to build him a decent palace. So it has to come from Tyre and Sidon, and that's what happens. And so the king of Tyre sends down the right kind of craftsmen. Now this changes by the time of Solomon. They're still using craftsmen from Tyre and Sidon, but more and more of the Israelis are able to do things. At this time, this was a very humble beginning, and we forget how humble beginnings of things are. When you read, you always think of it as bigger than it is. But this is a small city. This is a relatively small group of people. They do not have a lot of money. They do not have a lot of political clout. And David is just doing what he's being told to do. The reason I mention this is because in our world, there's a huge emphasis on the glory and the power and the bigness and the stuff. And we forget that the Lord always begins small with everything. David started small. He got big, and actually getting big is kind of what gave him some trouble. The Lord blessed him in so many ways that he sort of began to lose track of who he really was. Same thing happened in Solomon's life. But in those early days, the struggling days, they were actually some of the very best ones. And here, when he takes this and then they build him a palace, the Lord is blessing him in verse 12. And notice that it wasn't about David at all. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he, the Lord, had exalted David's kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It wasn't about David. To David's credit, he's the only one of the three kings of the United Monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon, David is the only one in whose life the leadership role did not go to his head. He blew it with Bathsheba, no question. But when you look at his life and his style of leadership, it was never really about David. It was always about God and God's people. And that's what it says right here in verse 12. David realized the Lord had done this for the Lord's people, that it wasn't really about David himself. Meanwhile, verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him at Jerusalem, and he lists several. The first four, by the way, are all sons of Bathsheba. And which means that this little statement here is something that stretches all the way across his life. It's not, this all didn't happen quickly. He didn't have this many kids right away. But what the author's telling us is that the Lord was blessing him with many sons. That's what's going on. Incidentally, David took more wives and concubines than he needed. Nothing like Solomon, but it is a violation of Deuteronomy 17. At least to a certain extent. The Lord had warned the kings not to do that. And if you remember later in David's life, how much grief came to him in his family. These family members ended up brutally treating one another, as we'll see in the future. So David, but at this time, David is growing, his family is growing, and that's a sign of blessing. His city has been stabilized, that's a sign of blessing. He has had a palace built for him, and that's a sign of blessing, and all of this is because the Lord had done it. Now he has to do one more thing, and that is get rid of the Philistines. They have been a constant thorn in the side of Israel, and they were the ones who killed Saul. They were a serious threat, and David realizes it. In verse 17, the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and David heard about it. He went into the stronghold, so he hunkered down there at Jerusalem. And the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, which is not, it's only about 2 miles away from the lower portion of Jerusalem where David would have been. And the Philistines, verse 19, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal-perazim, and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies. That's what perazim means, is to break through. The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named the place Baal-perazim, master of the breakthrough, is what that means. And they abandoned their idols. He so thoroughly routed them, they didn't even have time to pack up their idolatry and take it with them. And so it meant that there was a complete rout. They abandoned their idols, and David and his men carried them away. They came back a second time, verse 22. The Philistines came up again and spread themselves out in Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord again. And he said, shall I go directly up? And the Lord says, do not go directly up. Verse 23. He said, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the, nobody knows what kind of tree that is. Could be balsam. I think that's what they're using in the English. But it could be any, it's a different kind of tree. Come around behind the trees, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching at the tops of the trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. And David did exactly what he was told, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. It's interesting because in both cases, David was a warrior. David was an anointed king and warrior, and yet it was, here he is faced with the Philistine army, and he still comes to the Lord and says, shall I do this? Do you ever have a situation that you're so good at that you don't figure you ought to ask the Lord whether or not you should do it? Because you figure, I don't really need to check on this. This is what I do. You know, there are times, especially later in David's life, when actually that's okay to do in a general sense. But right here, right at the beginning of his kingdom, this author makes it very clear that even in what seemed to be an obvious decision, because the Philistines so powerfully outnumbered the Israelis, because the situation was so grave, David said, I know it seems obvious that I ought to fight them, but I want to ask the Lord first. And this is a stark contrast to Saul. The only reason Saul ever asked the Lord for anything was to get God to be on his side. He wasn't really asking the Lord, what should I do? He was always asking the Lord to bless whatever he wanted to do. Whereas with David, he really wanted to know. And in all these cases, the point is that God is doing this for him all the way through. That's why in verse 10 and verse 12, it says that the Lord had brought him along. The Lord had brought him along. Well, now we get into chapter 6. And David decides he wants to do something for God. The Lord's faithfulness has been thorough and complete. But David decides now, I'm going to do something for him. He's got his house together. He's won against the Philistines. The people love him. It's looking good. And he says, we got to do something to get the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You guys remember the Ark? It's about 45 inches by 27 by 27. It's wood. It's overlaid with gold. And the lid is solid gold. It has two angels on it, the cherubim that are listed here. And they look at each other, and their wings are facing each other. And then there's a space in the middle between their wings. And that's where on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God, was manifest. When the Ark was in the tabernacle, the problem was it had been in storage for the last 60 to 80 years since Samuel was a kid. Since Samuel was a kid, the Ark of the Covenant had not been at the worship center at Shiloh. It had been down in Baal Judah. Actually, Kiriath Jearim is the other word for the place. And nobody had cared. Saul had been the king the whole time. He never cared where the Ark was. And yet the Ark was the heart and soul of worship for Israel. David becomes king, and the first thing he wants to do is get that Ark up to where he is. So he tries to do it. And he really put on a pretty good show. Verse 3, they placed the Ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Everything they could get, they made music with. And they're having a parade. In essence, he said, we're going to do this thing. But the problem is they're hauling the Ark the last way that the Ark was hauled. But the last time the Ark was hauled, it was hauled by who? Anybody remember? Philistines. Last time the Ark was really managed, it was managed by the Philistines. And the Philistines didn't know what to do with it. They didn't have the Torah. And so they put it on a cart, and they put a couple of cows in front of it, and they let the cows pull it, and the Lord moved in such a way that the cows pulled it all the way back to Israel again, if you remember the story. Nobody read the Bible here, because in the Old Testament it says very clearly, Numbers 4, that a human being is not supposed to touch this, the Ark, but they're supposed to carry it with poles in it by human hands. They're not supposed to let it be managed or carried in any other way. So when David does this, he actually picks up something from the Philistines, and in the process, a guy gets killed. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant up to the center place, and they're having a great time. A lot of really outrageously wonderful praise was going on in verse 5, but then something really terrible happened, and this sets David way back. By the way, enthusiasm is a good thing, but it can be a bubble off, and that's exactly what happens here. What I've found is that when you get in, by the way, the same enthusiasm is there when they have the bubble on, which is in the next part of the chapter. So it's not the enthusiasm itself that is the problem. But a lot of times, if you get involved in ministry, what you find is your early enthusiasm is just a bubble off. It's like, oh, we can do this. Let's do this. Let's bring God into this. Let's make one of these. And something hits you in the face. Something goes haywire. And very often at that particular moment, you realize, what did I do wrong? And if you're not really careful, it'll blow you out. It'll completely blow you away. That's what happens here. The early enthusiasm that David had to do this thing, and really that all the people had to do it, was a good thing, but wisdom would have been better to go along with it. Because the fact that he uses a cart for this thing ends up causing a problem that had he not used a cart, had he been carrying it, had they been carrying it the way the Word of God says to carry it, this accident would not have happened, or this judgment of God. Verse 6, in the enthusiasm, the people overlooked the Word of God, ended up disobeying the Lord. Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it. It hit something, the oxen moved. Have you ever worked a team of animals? It's a wonder anything ever got done. Animals can upset anything. And a lot of times they'll kill you. They'll hurt you. I don't know what happened, but I certainly have sympathy with Uzzah. He's walking along next to this thing. They got the cart going. Everybody, the parade's happening in front and behind and wherever. And somehow one of the oxen does something, and the whole thing's going, wooden wheels, you know, and it starts to bob. And you're looking at the glory of the Lord. I mean, the Shekinah was not glowing there in between the, that wouldn't happen until they put it into the tabernacle. But still, I mean, look at this. This is the most important thing, the most important piece of furniture in Israel, the center of their worship. And it starts to totter. And Uzzah does what is a completely natural thing, completely normal. That every one of us would have done the same thing. He reaches out and tries to stop it from falling. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And the parade stopped, no doubt. Can you imagine seeing this happen? Uzzah reaches out, holds on. We don't know how the Lord did it. It just says he struck him dead. All of a sudden, everything stops. The animals are stopped there. You can hear the people with the tambourines and the instrumentation and everything, and it gets quiet at one end of the parade, and the quietness spreads all the way to the front of the parade. And someone says, David, you got to get back here. Uzzah's dead. And he runs back, and there's the ark, and there's everybody, and David looks at this, and he cannot understand why God let this happen. What has been a huge party and a marvelous thing, and in all of their enthusiasm, that never occurred to them, they might have been actually disobeying God, has now turned into a terrible tragedy. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. It's interesting because the grammar is insufficient to tell us who he was mad at. Whether he was mad at Uzzah, or whether he was mad at God, or whether he might have been mad at himself. Most people who know the Lord will not admit that they're mad at God. So they will say, well, I'm just mad at so-and-so. Or they'll say, I'm really mad at myself. Whatever the case, it says in verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah, which means an outbreak against Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And he was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Can you imagine him? Sure, you can store it at my house. Kids, stay away from the box. Why am I getting to, you know, why do I get to hold it at my house? And behind him, they got a stretcher with Uzzah on it. This is the last guy that had this thing, you know. What do you do? I mean, if you refuse, you're in trouble. And if you say yes, you've got something terribly deadly in your household. David said, put it in there. I won't take it any further. The interesting thing is that Obed-Edom's house was completely blessed by God's presence. Let's go back for a minute before we look further on what David does. David actually comes back with some real wisdom here in a minute, but I want you to go back and look at what happened with Uzzah. Is the Lord just being picky here? What's the deal? Why did Uzzah get killed for this? First of all, it doesn't say he went to hell. So let's understand when the Lord takes a human life, it doesn't always mean that that person is worse off in the long run. So let's understand that right away. But even at that, this is a severe penalty for what looks like a real normal thing, just an oops kind of a thing. But don't forget that David was saying, I want the ark in Jerusalem because I want the Lord's lordship to be where I am. I want him, I want everyone to understand that he's really the Lord of this country. That's a perfectly legitimate thing. But if that's true, then you can't come to the Lord and do it your way. If it's really true that he's going to be the Lord, then you can't just come and haul his glory around in a way that he says not to do it. Because he's not just a genie. This isn't just a superstition. If the Lord is really the Lord, then you have to do it his way. And no matter how elaborate the system is, no matter how big the parade is, how many instruments are used, how glorious is the sound, if there's blatant disobedience to his word concerning who he is and what he's doing, then he's not the Lord of this, whatever it is. So there's a whole lot more than just one guy reaching out accidentally. This is the Ark of the Covenant in which the holiness of God was personified. And what the Lord was saying to David was, let's not forget who's the Lord here. I have blessed you, and you have won against the Philistines, and you've won against the Jebusites, and I've given you this city, and I've given you this palace, and I've done all this stuff, and I know that you mean well by bringing the ark up here, but you must remember, I am holy, and I'm the one who's really in charge. And you know what? We need to keep that balance as Christians, because especially as evangelicals, we often lose track of the holiness and the grandeur and the downright fearfulness of God. We treat him as though he's tame, and often will say things about him that upon reflection should give us pause. Very often we are so familiar with the things of God that we don't take seriously exactly who he is. And very often in the Christian community through the centuries, not just in our generation, but it happens in our generation a lot, people will take portions of the Word of God, turn them into doctrinal things, and build upon those things something that is almost blasphemous, and say, oh, this is bringing glory to God. They'll do things in their worship services and in their quote-unquote service to the Lord that if you think back and you think to yourself, my goodness, God's Word actually forbids some of this. What are we doing? That's what we need to ask ourselves. As Christians, we have this ability to come into God's presence boldly, come boldly before the throne of grace. But it never says to come flippantly before the throne of grace. Boldness in God's presence is one thing. Flippancy is something else. It's a good reminder. Did Uzzah think that by touching the ark in disobedience to God's word, he would be saving God's glory from touching the ground? Uzzah was a sinner. The ground wasn't. If God's glory touched the ground, what harm would there be? But Uzzah thought, I can protect the glory of God. Completely misunderstanding who God is. God had always made it clear, I am quite capable of taking care of this. Just because it's a physical ark doesn't mean you have to protect it. I am the one with the glory. So all of these things were misunderstood. So that's why the Lord took his life. And everybody had to sit there and say, in fact, it was a good thing that David said, I'm not the one to do this. I'll just put it over there. And he went and basically waited for 3 months. And Obed-Edom, who might have been a little nervous when it first arrived in his living room, at the end of it, Obed-Edom was blessed. Let me also mention something else. If when you first start serving the Lord, you end up with a frustration and a slap in the face, and in fact, that won't be the last one. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But if you're in the business of serving God, you will find that you get slapped in the face often. And very often, slapped in the face in the process of trying to do something that you're convinced is absolutely the best and the right thing to do. And you reach a danger point when that happens. The danger point is to get angry and never go back into trusting God. David gets angry, but greatly to his credit, he goes back and ends up trusting God again. Do not be surprised if in your early enthusiasm to serve the Lord, you have setbacks that are really your own fault, in which you said, you know, if I'd have known then what I know now, I certainly would not have done such a dumb thing. I think my motives were right. I think I was trying to accomplish it, but I just blasted off and I tried. And I tell you, I do this all the time. I look back at stuff I've said and done, and I call Jim Gardner, who's got the tape ministry, and I said, I'd like you to burn all the tapes between the years 1980, 1984, and shoot anybody who went to church here in those years. No, not really. Lest they say some of the things I said. It's not quite that bad, but I do look back, and it's sobering to realize that your mistakes are on tape. Sometimes we have to simply say, Lord, please, despite my youthful arrogance and exuberance and foolishness, would you please just get me through this? If you're in a situation where you're serving the Lord, you're doing something, you're kind of gung-ho about it, and all of a sudden, boom, you get hit, and you're slapped in the face, and you're saying, I am angry. Not angry at God, I'm angry at them or me, whatever, and you want to say, I quit. Think again. David cooled off, and after 3 months, verse 12, it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. I wish we knew a little bit more about what happened here, but apparently he went back and read the word, because look at verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. What that means was, whatever he did, he went back and checked out how you're supposed to haul this thing. And he had to do it with Levitical priests, the Kohathites. They had to do it with these big long poles. There were special rings attached to the ark for the purpose, slide the poles through. Human beings were supposed to lift it up and carry it, but they weren't supposed to touch the ark itself. It was the glory of God. So apparently that's what he did, because he has bearers with him and they haul it. Somehow David had gotten it straight, rethought his position, realized it's worth trying again. Can you imagine being one of the guys that is chosen to hold the poles? They have not done this for generations, and the last guy that was close died. Again, there's these moments where you have to step out in faith. David says, I'm looking for volunteers among the priests. Brand new poles have been made. This hasn't been done. No one ever remembers ever seeing this done ever in this generation of people. It's been 2 generations since anybody did it. There's the poles. There's the rings. Obed-Edom stands back. Come on, kids, let's stand in the yard. And then the priests come in. Can you imagine being one of those guys? And you push it through the first ring, and you look at each other, and you're going, and you push it through the second ring, you know, and you're careful not to let the pole touch the ark, lest it be a conductor of something. And you just, and you're being very careful until you get to that point. And then one guy stands in front, another guy stands in the back, and they reach down like a wheelbarrow, you know, and you pick it up. You know, when Martin Luther, the reformer, served communion for the very first time as a priest, he was so frightened by the act of serving communion, because he was so in touch with the glory and the power of God. He was so frightened to hold the elements once they had been blessed that he froze. He literally froze. He couldn't finish the thing. It embarrassed him, but he was just shaken to know the power of what he was doing. And I wonder if we lose that, huh? I mean, aside from the theological implications of the elements, I wonder if we simply lose the sense of the holiness and the majesty of God. I'll bet these guys holding these staves and lifting this ark did not lose that. And I'll bet you as they're walking along, knowing, the guy in front knowing, the glory of God is right behind me. Lord, help me to take every step carefully. And as they took their steps, every 6 paces, they stopped and made a sacrifice. Now that can slow the trip down. An ox and a fatling. See, before with the ark, it was rapid. This was a man-made thing, you know, and we can move this right along. Come on, let's get the glory of God going. I'm sure that we can make this work. Let's make church happen. Let's do it. Boom, the thing blows up. Somebody dies. Whoa, okay, maybe we won't do that. Then they come back and they read the word and they're very careful. Now they're taking six steps. Bink, bink, bink. Let's stop. Okay, stop right there. And they kill an animal and they burn it. That's a sacrifice. They make a sacrifice. Okay, we're all done. Pick up the thing. Six more paces. Bink, 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 bink. Set it down. Boom. Make another sacrifice. But David, you know, one thing about David, once he learned something, that was it. That's all we're doing. That God said, be careful. We're being really careful. We're making plenty of sacrifices every six paces. But it would have taken so long. Remember about patience? You know, once you realize that the Lord is the Lord of time and space, then who cares how long it takes to get done whatever he wants done in our lives? Who cares how long it takes to get anything done? Who cares how long it takes to teach all the way through the Bible? Who cares how long it takes to get through a passage? Who cares how long it takes to get the sanctuary built out here over the next 10 years or whatever it takes? Who cares? If you're doing what God has called you to do, I mean, really, it's one thing if you're wasting time, but if you're doing what God called you to do, who cares how long it takes? Because the process, David realized that the process is as important as the goal. The way this is done is just as important as the getting of it done. And we as, remember what I said about patience? We as Christians, especially ministers, are always gung-ho to get stuff done. And a lot of times you talk to Christians and they're very, let's get something accomplished, especially American Christians, very let's get something accomplished, let's get the goal thing going, let's make it happen. But the process is vital. The goal is important, but the process, if the Lord says something about the process, do it his way. So they take longer, but they do it one step at a time. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, which is a tunic kind of looking garment. He was not naked or in his underwear. He was just wearing a linen ephod. And it was not his kingly robes. And he's dancing, which is, people say, oh, look, dancing in the spirit. No, he was just dancing. And it was perfectly normal. In Israel, people dance, they play music, they sing, and did you know that every single culture in all of recorded human history has dance and music? All of them do. This one does too. And David said, I'm worshiping God. And it was a parade, and they were having fun. And he was dancing, probably along with other people, and they were worshiping God. And David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. And it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, or Michal, however you want to pronounce her name, the daughter of Saul. Now remember, she had been separated from David during his fugitive years. When he became king, he called her back, but she had in the meantime become married illegitimately to another man whom she had fallen in love with apparently. He had at least fallen in love with her. And she didn't apparently want to come back to David, but she had to. So here she is back with David, and she sees him. Now, she's not out there. She's not part of the parade. And she sees him through an open window. She saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. It's an interesting thing how your attitude towards a person, even someone you know and love, can change. Especially if over time it's built up into bitterness. And then all of a sudden, an event, one thing takes place, and all of a sudden you just hate that person. You just hate them. Couldn't tell anybody why, but you despise them in your heart. And you know, they haven't really changed all that much from the time that you said you liked them. But there it is. It's there. Something snapped, and hatred is now there. This is what happens to Michal towards David. I got a lot of sympathy for her in terms of her life. Her life was hard. She had a terrible situation in her marital life with losing David in the first place, then losing her second husband, having come back to David, and the whole political thing. Plus, she was Saul's daughter and the last of the Saulite dynasty, except for Mephibosheth, which we'll talk about him in a little while. I got a lot of sympathy for her, but the author of this there's no doubt in this story that she is blowing it here. by hating her husband for no good reason. And she, like Saul, was a person very concerned with how things looked and whether a king had real prestige. And so when David comes in after this, and she's despising him in her heart, she has some very fierce words for him. Verse 17, they brought in the ark of the Lord, set it in the place beside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed to all the people, to the multitude of Israel, men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. And all the people departed each to his house. Now, we look at that and we think, well, he gave away cupcakes. The fact of the matter is, that was a huge undertaking. Can you imagine giving everybody who had come, and he had 30,000 people, or, you know, at least among the men, and everybody was there. And so he throws a huge feast, and he basically gives a little bit to everybody. It's an amazing scene. He comes back in and he feels good and he's kind of worn out, but God has blessed him, and he feels like the loss of Uzzah and the sense of rebuke that he had had were all gone now. He walks back in and his wife pours water all over him. Verse 20, and David returned to bless his own household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids in front of all the women as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, that's not exactly true because he was wearing a linen ephod, which was a legitimate piece of clothing, and it was not, but it wasn't the royal robes, and it wasn't the prestige. And she lays on to him disdain in the form of irony. I'll tell you, you know, married people really know how to hurt each other. They know how to say what they know will hurt the most at any given moment. And she knows that this will really make David feel like a jerk. Because here he was dancing with the people. He was one of the people, and he was worshiping the Lord. And she says, you're just being a jerk. If you want to ruin your relationship with the one you are married to, by all means, use your mouth this way. Find whatever it is that has hardened you against them and say that. Say something like this. And it'll ruin the relationship. That's exactly what it did here with David. Whatever else there may have been that was wrong between them, and there might have been a lot, this cinches it. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father, by the way, and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and I will celebrate before the Lord. The fact that you don't like the fact that I am worshiping God is of no consequence to me. And furthermore, he says, I will be more lightly esteemed than this. You think that's bad? I will be humble in my own eyes, unlike your father, I might add. That's my little addition to the text of Scripture. But I think it's implied. I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, among them I will be distinguished. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. He said, that's it. I've got enough wives and concubines, and you're all so worried about me, then I'll be with them, and you can be by yourself. It's a terrible thing to do, and it was a terrible thing that she did to him. And there's no, you know, it's just left right there with David judging her for her judgment against him and axing the relationship just like that. It's tragic, absolutely tragic. But there's one thing we can learn from it. Well, actually, a couple things. Number one, you can have either a good or bad impact on your spouse's spiritual walk. by the things you say and the things you do. Male and female, men and women, you can either have a good impact on their walk with God or you can have a bad impact on their walk with God. And it is incumbent upon us, brothers and sisters, despite all the differences between us and the difficulties of marriage, which are legendary, to encourage each other to walk with God, to say the things that will encourage our spouse to walk with God, and to never belittle the faith or another person's walk with the Lord. Fan the flames. Help them to walk with God. We can learn that, at least by contrast here. We can also learn something else. Loyalty to the Lord is actually a higher calling than loyalty to marriage. Now that is largely misunderstood in our culture, because the Lord says, I hate divorce. And we think, therefore, that he hates divorce worse than he hates anything else. But that's actually not true. Biblically, he hates a lot of things, and there's a gradation of which things he hates more than others. And if you come right to him and say, do you think I should be loyal to my spouse who doesn't love God, and I should follow them instead of following you? What do you think the Lord would say? He would say, absolutely not. Human love is good. Be loyal to your marriage, but your first loyalty belongs to me, period, end of conversation, and that's the way it always has been. When you marry someone who's supposed to love God more than they love you, and love you more than they love any other human. That's the way it's supposed to work. And sometimes we get that a little out of balance in our culture, in the Christian subculture. David says, I will worship God, and I don't care whether you like it or not. I am going to walk with God. And by this attack against him that Michal brings, she severs the relationship. And the moral of the story really is that Saul's line seems to have been this way. His whole family seems to, with the exception of Jonathan, and Jonathan's dead. So the whole Saul thing is going away at this point. Very sad situation with David and Michal. Well, what can we learn from all of this, from these entire two chapters? Let me ask you some questions. These are good questions to ask ourselves. Looking through what David does, the Lord finally comes through in terms of the timing is right, and the nation comes to David, everything comes together for him. Then David tries to do something for God, sort of in the flesh, basically. He goes out there and tries to do something, and the Lord says, boom, that's enough. You're not thinking about who I am. And David is rebuked. Then he comes back from the rebuke, much to his credit, goes back to the word in wisdom, does what God says, and the Lord says, I will bless you. And it turns out pretty good that way. What can we learn? Let's ask three questions. Number one, is my faith in storage? The Ark of the Covenant was in storage from 60 to 80 years. We don't know exactly how long, but it was a long time. Here Israel was functioning under Saul's leadership without the Ark of the Covenant, without the worship at the center of their lives. So a good question we need to ask ourselves is my faith in storage? Of course, if you're out here on a hot Wednesday night, your faith might not be in storage, but it's still a good question to ask. People who have some faith sometimes do keep it in storage, and sometimes it's cold storage. Sometimes they'll say, well, I know, I was a Christian, I am a Christian, and I know right where my faith is when I need it. So as soon as something goes wrong when I need it, then I'll go find it. You know what? It's best to just keep that faith right out there at the heart of everything. Good question to ask, is my faith in storage? Here's another good question to ask. Is my worship center the same as my administrative center? The Ark came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to be the mind of Israel. That's where the king was. The heart of worship was in the Ark. That Ark needed to be someplace close to the mind of the nation. What happens is a lot of people separate their heart of worship from their day-to-day activities and their day-to-day thinking. And David, much to his credit, unlike Saul, said, I want the heart of worship to be right where my mind is. And I want my day-to-day life where I run this country from this center administratively in Jerusalem, the new capital. I want the Ark of the Covenant here. I want the place of worship right here in the heart of who I am and what I'm doing. So that there's no distinction between how I act as I'm king and how I act when I'm worshiping God. That is a great question for Christians to ask, because there's always the danger that we will look much like Christians on Sundays and Wednesdays and then run life, the administrative center, the Jerusalem, without him at the center. Here's the third question. Is it still worth serving the Lord? If you've been slapped, been hurt, been devastated, and said to yourself what David said, I'm angry. I was trying to do something good for God, and it blew up. And maybe it was Uzzah's own fault. I'm sick of dealing with the Uzzahs of the world because they keep goofing it up and they keep making it bad and they get killed and I feel responsible. David was sort of responsible. Is it still worth serving God after you've been through that? Or maybe you're mad at yourself. Oh man, I just can't believe it. I did such and such. I quit. I'm not going to serve God. I'm just going to crawl off into a hole, pull it in after me. Leave me alone. I'm not going to church. David, after 3 months, looked at Obed-Edom and said, hey, man, he's being blessed, and came back. Is it still worth serving God if you've been slapped down, if something bad has happened, if you're angry and frustrated? The answer to that is yes. It certainly is, because the Lord still rewards those who seek him, no matter what. He rewards those who seek him. Never forget that the Lord is always worth pursuing. And ministry is so worth doing. Serving God is so worth doing that, as one scientist put it, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And it's actually true. Ministry is so worth doing that it's worth making some mistakes to give it a try. And even when afterwards you feel like, I've made so many mistakes, I shouldn't do this anymore. And the Lord says, no, I've still got more for you to do. I've got more mistakes for you to make yet that I can use. It is worth doing. It is worth coming back to him and saying, okay, Lord, well then what can I learn and how can I serve? That's what David learned, and that's the difference between him and Saul. So when we end the chapter, David's not doing so good with Michal, but he's doing great with the Lord. And this whole thing in Jerusalem, now the entire nation has been brought together around the Lord himself, and it's the beginning of a marvelous reign, really, where David is serving as God's regent in the nation of Israel. Let's bow our heads. Take a minute and ask those questions. Is my faith in storage? I mean, I know where it is and I know the facts about it, but is it actually at the heart of my life? Is it where my administration is, where my thinking is? Does it affect how I deal with everybody around me, at home and at work? And if I've been hurt in the work and frustrated by the ministry, by the church, is the Lord still worth serving? Is he really still the Lord? Father, there are times when we feel like life ought to be easier and that ministry should be simpler and perhaps there ought not to be so much wreckage around us. And then we remember that you have entered this wreckage in a way that we cannot possibly imagine, all the way to the bottom of it, and you have redeemed us. You've pulled us out. And so, Lord, we're not so dissatisfied to be in a fallen world among fallen people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you teach us patience. We do want to serve you. We do want to walk with you, despite our frustrations. And we do trust you, despite the fact that there are setbacks. We would ask, Father, that you teach us this wisdom, and that the turmoil that faces each person in this place within the sound of my voice would come into a perspective of faith so that you might be glorified in all of it. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.